Amen. Hank was an adulterer. He had not recently fallen into the sin. It was something that had plagued his life for decades. For decades, he had eyes that were not devoted to his wife, but to any woman that he saw. And he gave his body to other women whenever he had the chance. For decades, he persisted in this sin. And yet he didn't leave his wife, Cheryl. For some reason, he liked having her around. He liked being with her. But he continued in this sin. He hadn't looked upon her as beautiful and lovely and lovable in a very, very long time. All that changed on the day that disaster struck Hank. He was in a car crash, and as a result, he lost both of his legs. Because of the loss of his legs, he eventually lost his job, and the bank eventually foreclosed on his home. And disgusted by his scarred face and his marred body. And yet, the incredible miracle was for Hank, Cheryl did not leave his side. In fact, she stayed beside him, and she was with him as he went through rehab and physical therapy. She helped him learn how to get used to life without legs. She helped him find a job working as a greeter at a nearby grocery store. And that's when something happened for Hank. As he watched his wife stick by him when everybody else left him, Hank saw in her a beauty that he had not seen in a long, long time. Now, what should Hank do in that moment? Now, he could, and it probably would be right for him, to praise the beauty that he now sees in his wife, beauty that he had ignored for decades. And yet, before that relationship can be restored, he needs to first repent. I don't know a whole lot about women, but I have learned that relationships that are broken, need, just like all relationships, they need to be restored through confession and repentance, and words of praise don't matter much without that. The problem for Hank is that his sin had lasted for so long and it consumed so much of his life, he didn't really even know where to begin. He didn't even know what repentance looked like. He didn't even know what to do. Well, perhaps you have caught on that Hank is a lot like the kingdom of Judah around 586 BC. For decades, God's people had committed spiritual adultery. They had given their eyes and their hands and their lips and their bodies to false gods. For decades, they had been warned by the prophets to repent, and yet they continued headlong in their sin until one fateful day in 586 BC when disaster struck the people of Judah. The city was destroyed. The temple was decimated. King Zedekiah watched his children slaughtered in front of him, and then his eyes were gouged out. The women were violated. The men were slaughtered, and those that remained, many of them, were taken away into exile. Their lives were absolutely destroyed. And in that moment, Jeremiah leads the people to see a beauty in the Lord that they had long forgotten. The beauty we talked about last week. Great is your faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. But here's the question. Is it enough for the kingdom of Judah and its people to merely turn their hearts to praise the beauty of God, or must they also repent of the sin that led them to neglect that beauty in the first place? But perhaps much like Hank in our story, the people of Judah didn't even know where to begin. Much like us. When we survey the wreckage and the carnage of our own sin, sometimes we don't even know where to start. What is repentance even supposed to look like? And that's where our God is so incredibly glorious and amazing. He doesn't merely require repentance. He shows us how to do it. And he sends his spirit to a prophet named Jeremiah to show God's people what repentance is meant to look like. And that's what I want to show us this morning. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 34. The word repentance or repent, you're not going to find it anywhere in our text this morning, but it's very clear by reading the passage and looking at its context that that's exactly what Jeremiah is describing, what he's demonstrating. He's showing us what it looks like to repent. What I want you to see this morning is that God does not merely require repentance, but he shows us how to do it. And I want to show you, with God's help, four simple steps to repentance. It might be helpful, before we begin, to consider a parent teaching their young child how to ride their bicycle without training wheels. There's that first moment, right? Where that child finally has the courage to pedal. That's kind of the initial act of courage that a child needs. But then there's also the continuing pedaling, right? That needs to happen too. Without either, there will be no riding of the bicycle. Well, for many of you, in fact, I would say most of the people in this room, you have already begun repentance. When you cried out to Jesus to save you, that was the initial pedaling of the bike, repenting. And yet, the Christian life is meant to be a life of continued repentance. And so for most of us in this room, it's continuing to pedal, that pedal of repentance. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, it could be for you, what you need is to begin a life of repentance this morning. We'll invite you to do that. Well, let's begin with the very first step to repentance, and that is we must admit our sin. You must admit your sin. You must change your mind, believing that your sin was okay. Now your mind has changed, and you begin to think rightly about sin. Notice that with me, beginning in verse 34 in our text. Jeremiah says, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Now, scholars are divided, but who is Jeremiah talking about in these verses? Who is this person that's been crushed underfoot? Who are the prisoners of the earth? Who is this person that's denying justice? Or who is subverting lawsuits? I believe the context suggests that Jeremiah is writing about the people of Judah. And what's happening is that they're beginning to see for the first time their sinful actions. And they're beginning to think about them the way God thinks about them. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 5. This is decades earlier. Listen to the way that Jeremiah warned his people. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Like a cage full of birds, this is beginning of verse 27. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Sounds a lot like the verses we just read in Lamentations 3. These are people that are greedy, that are deceitful, that are unjust, that are filling up their own coffers while the people around them are starving. That's the sin, or one of the sins, of the people of Judah. And by the time we get to Lamentations 3, all of a sudden they're starting to see it. You notice they say, the Lord does not approve. Finally, they're beginning to admit their sin. When we talk about admitting sin, I don't want you to think in a really vague, non-specific way. Like, of course, everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. Most of us would not have a hard time admitting that. But admitting sin ought to be a specific thing. These are the sins that I've done. And doing that is actually a lot harder. We live in a culture that has worked incredibly hard over the last 50 or 60 years to absolutely, utterly, and completely redefine sin. And that has crept into the church. So what we call self-esteem, God calls pride. What we call an affair, God calls adultery. Often what we call a prayer request, God would call gossip. What we call choice, God calls murder. What we might call a buzz, God calls drunkenness. What we call a white lie, God calls false witness. Much of what we would call entertainment, God calls an abomination. What we call being politically engaged or politically active, God would call divisive, angry, wrath, malice. What we might call window shopping, God would call covetousness. What we call tolerance, God calls approving evil. What we call hoarding, God calls greed. What we call just sex, God calls fornication. And we could go on and on and on. Admitting sin is looking at your actions, your attitudes, and your behaviors and changing your mind to agree with God and what he says about that action, attitude, or behavior. Can I suggest to you another reason why this is so difficult for us? Is that we do not value God as we should. You notice what the text says in verse 35. He says, you're denying a man justice in the presence of who? The Most High. If God were a little God, then our sin would be but a little thing. But he is not. He is the Most High. On May 2nd, 2019, astronomers released a massive collection of images called the Hubble Legacy Field. As I understand it, for about 19 years, the Hubble telescope was taking pictures, over 7,500 different pictures of one little section of space that was long thought to be relatively empty. And then on May 2nd, they released this Hubble Legacy Field. And in that massive collection of images, there was found some 265,000 galaxies. Galaxies in this tiny little section of space. I want you to do me a favor tonight. When it's dark out, go outside and extend your index finger towards the sky. Hold it at arm's length. And the section of sky that is obscured by the fingertip of your index finger, that is, from our perspective, the section of sky that makes up the entire Hubble Legacy Field with its 265,000 galaxies. And by the way, that tiny little fingerprint that you're obscuring the sky with is only 1/240,000th of all of the sky that we can see. Imagine 240,000 patches of sky, each with 265,000 plus galaxies. And the Bible says in Isaiah 40 verse 12 that God measures the universe with his fingers. He is a Most high God. He's massive. Therefore, a sin against him is not a light thing. It's massive. It's massive. So what about you, dear brother, sister, friend? Are you admitting your sin before the Lord? Not defending it, not rationalizing it, not excusing it, not blaming someone else, but rightly looking at your life and admitting your sin. That's the first step toward repentance. The second step is that we must confess our sin. The word the New Testament calls confess literally means to say the same thing. And so perhaps you've heard of churches or denominations that have confessions of faith. What they're saying is we agree to say the same thing about our beliefs. In the context of repentance, confession means to say the same thing that God says about your sin. It's the natural next step in repentance. It begins with a change of mind about your sin, and then that change of mind is meant to be verbalized, vocalized, spoken. So some Bible teachers have rightly said that confession is spoken repentance. It's speaking out loud what God says about your sin. Notice it beginning in verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? You notice in verse 39, Jeremiah is quite clear that Judah has sinned. He's vocalizing it. He's speaking it out loud. We have sinned against God. And notice also in these verses, he's not just admitting, confessing, verbalizing their sin. He's saying, we are doing far better than we deserve. What do we have to complain about? Why should a living man complain about the punishment for his sins? Paul would later tell us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. That echoes what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And there was absolutely a spiritual death that occurred the moment they sinned against God. And as a result, every single human being is born spiritually dead. And also there's physical death that is crouching at the door. But notice what Jeremiah is saying, why should you complain? If you're a living man, you're automatically doing better than you deserve. Every single one of us breathing the breath of life this morning, whether you're with us in this room, watching this online, every single one of us are doing better than we deserve. Our sin is great. Jeremiah models for us what confession is meant to look like. So let me ask you, what about you, dear brother, sister, friend? Are you confessing your sin to the Lord? Perhaps you're listening and you're a follower of Jesus, and your first instinct is to say, well, why do I need to confess? Doesn't God already know what I've done? One author says this, that confession is letting God know that you know what he already knows about you. Well, that's good. And that's true. You see, confession is not for God. It's not as if God is in heaven wondering if you've done anything wrong. When he steps into the garden to seek out our first parents and says, Adam and Eve, where are you? And he asks them, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil? It's not that he didn't know. He knew, but he's drawing them out in confession. And so too with us. We need to be confessing people. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice in that verse that the Apostle John is very clear and careful to mention confessing sins, not just sin. It's in the plural. Confession is meant to be specific. Many of us, perhaps, we think of confession the way that I used to do my laundry when I was in college. When I was in college, I took my laundry hamper and I went downstairs in the basement to where the washers and dryers were, and I didn't look at the tags. I didn't sort light from dark. I didn't make sure there was, you know, something that needed to be sprayed or anything like that. I just took the whole hamper, opened the washer, and dumped it in. That's the way that some of us try to confess our sins. God, I'm sorry for all my sins today. Amen. You know what they are, Lord. God intends for you to deal with your sin one by one. This is one of the things we try to model for you every week when we gather. You notice we pray prayers of confession, and we don't say, Lord, forgive us for all of our sins. Lord, forgive us for gossiping. Lord, forgive us for greed. Lord, forgive us for covetousness. God intends for us to confess our sins. That's what Jeremiah will model for the people of Judah. There's another type of confession that is not mentioned in Lamentations, but we see it throughout Scripture, and we could call that horizontal confession. Vertical confession is confessing to the Lord, but horizontal confession is confessing to one another. So James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Dear brother, sister, friend, if you sin against another person, you are called to confess your sin to them, to verbalize it. Now, I've talked to enough married couples to know that many of us have no idea how to actually confess to another person. Here's what we often do. I'm sorry that you were offended. That's not really a confession, is it? In fact, I'm laying the blame at your feet, aren't I? I'm sorry that your feelings were hurt. I'm sorry I said that, but if you hadn't fill in the blank, then I wouldn't have had to do that. When you confess to another person, there ought to be no ifs, ands, or buts. Here's how we teach our children to confess. I'm sorry that I disobeyed. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? That's confession. That's what we're called to do towards one another when we sin. God doesn't merely require repentance. He shows us how. We're called to admit our sin, to confess our sin. Number three, Jeremiah models for us forsaking our sin. We must forsake our sin. Let's think about Hank for just a moment again. Imagine with me that all of the adulterous affair continued for all those decades, but one difference. Let's imagine that every time he was involved with another person, he went to his wife, Cheryl, and he said, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And then within a week or two, he did it again. And then went back to Cheryl and said, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Went a few weeks or months, he did it again. And went back and said, I'm sorry. Now, we know we're called to forgive 70 times 7. And yet, it would be right for Cheryl to question, is Hank really sorry? Because he continues the same sin over and over again. Proverbs 28 verse 13 tells us this, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confess and forsake. We are called to forsake our sin. Look with me in verse 30. Jeremiah says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. This is forsaking. It begins with testing and examining, a careful examination of your life. Can I tell you, dear Christian, you will never forsake sins that you don't know about. You can't. So there ought to be examination, a careful examination. Thinking about that phone call last week and asking yourself, or asking the Lord, was that gossip? Or about the feelings that you felt when your friend told you her good news. Was that jealousy? Or when somebody complimented you and you began to swell up with a bit of pride, examining that and asking, Lord, am I becoming conceited or arrogant over this? It's a careful examination of our life, but we don't examine for examination's sake. We examine so that, verse 40, we can return to the Lord. He's leaving behind that sin and chasing after the Lord. He's forsaking his sin. Dear Christian, you cannot cling to your sin and your Savior at the same time. It's impossible. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? You cannot follow your Savior if you will not forsake your sin. Perhaps, dear Christian, you're thinking, well, I did that when I became a Christian. I forsook it then. I said, I'm sorry, I want to follow you, Jesus. I'm repenting, I'm believing. I did that, so, I'm good here. Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses. He famously wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Our life is meant to be characterized by forsaking our sin. And as God shows us more of our sin, we have more to forsake. What about for the Christian? What about for you who find yourself sometimes returning like a dog to its vomit back to some old sin that you thought you had forsaken? What about us? Perhaps it's good to think of it this way. Forsaking your sin is switching allegiances. It's switching sides. It's putting on a new jersey. It's like Brady putting on the Buccaneers jersey, right? He's switching sides. I used to be over here. I used to be fighting for my sin against my God. Now I'm fighting against my sin for my God and the holiness that he calls me to. I used to be at peace with my sin and at war with my God. Now I'm at war with my sin and at peace with my God. Will you still sin? Yes. That's why the Apostle John tells Christians to confess our sins and to believe that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what about you this morning? I would challenge you, brother, sister, friend, if God is dealing with you right now in this room about a particular sin, you have my permission to loiter either in the parking lot or in this room until you're able to talk to someone about that sin, until you're able to get the accountability that you need. Do not leave here with unforsaken sin. Well, there's a final step to repentance, genuine repentance. And that is number four, we must trust the Savior. You must admit your sin, confess your sin, forsake your sin, and trust your Savior. The story is told in Spain of a father who had a very estranged relationship with his son, Paco. And the relationship got worse and worse until eventually one day Paco ran away. He had a big fight with his father. He wanted to chase after a life of sin, much like the prodigal son. Well, his father chased after his son, went looking everywhere to find him, trying to be reunited with his son. In a last-ditch effort to contact his son, he went to a newspaper office in Madrid, and he took out an ad in the newspaper, and it said, "Dear Paco, meet me at the newspaper office tomorrow at noon. I love you. All is forgiven. Love your dad." The next afternoon at noon, 800 young men named Paco showed up hoping to receive forgiveness from their fathers. We all want to be forgiven. And yet the truth is, if we're honest, forgiveness for us often seems elusive. Psychologists and therapists will say to you that you don't feel forgiven because you haven't really forgiven yourself. I would suggest to you that the biggest problem with that type of thinking is it places self on the throne where only God is supposed to sit. And it says what matters most to me is not what God says about my sin, that I'm forgiven in Christ, but what I feel about myself. Dear Christian, what matters most is not that you give yourself some self-forgiveness, but that you believe what the Bible says about God's people. You are forgiven. I think Jeremiah demonstrates this for us in our chapter. Look with me beginning in verse 41. He says, "Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We've transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." You say, wait a minute. That looks like it's the opposite of what you're trying to say. It says God hasn't forgiven. Might be helpful, just to make it a little more clear, to add the word yet at the end of there. That's what Jeremiah's saying. He's saying we need to lift up our hands and our hearts to heaven because at this point, up to this point, God has not yet forgiven us. And yet God will forgive his people. Look with me in verse 49. He says, "My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees." He's saying, I'm going to cry out to the Lord until I see him and he sees me. There will be forgiveness if I truly repent. Here's the issue for the people of Judah. They were not forgiven initially because they would not repent. This is something I think that cuts against what many of us think about God. Many of us think of God as a janitor. You know, a janitor's job is to empty the wastebasket, and it's God's job to forgive my sin. God forgives those who repent. Dear brother, sister, friend, if you will not repent, you will not be forgiven. But if you repent, you will be forgiven. And our responsibility, our calling, is to believe the truth, to trust the Savior that he will forgive those who cry out to him in genuine repentance. David puts it this way in Psalm 103. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Listen, those verses should absolutely stagger your imagination. There has never been a God like that. There are other gods throughout human history that were angry when their people transgressed. And there were other gods that showed mercy. But never before has there been a God who takes away the transgressions of his people. And that's what our God does. That's what Jeremiah demonstrates beginning in verse 55. He says, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.' You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause." And notice what God is doing in these verses. He is a God who hears his people when they repent. He is a God that sees them. He is a God that comes to them. He is a God that speaks to them and for them. He is a God that defends his people. He is a God that redeems his people. Now, but here's the deal. Brother, sister, friend, I think for many of us, we don't understand how in the world can God be angry at sin? Can I suggest to you a far better question, more serious question, is how in the world can God be merciful? If God is holy, and he is, and we are sinful, and we are, how in the world can a holy God show mercy and grant forgiveness to people like Judah, to people like Hank, to people like you, to people like me? How in the world can he forgive? The answer isn't found in the book of Lamentations. It's not found in the blood that spilt across the city of Jerusalem. It's not found in a devastated temple. It's not found in a Babylonian spear. But 600 years later, in that same city, blood would be spilt again. Again, a temple would be devastated, but it would not be the structure on top of Mount Moriah, but the flesh of Jesus Christ himself as he was slaughtered on Mount Calvary. And there is the answer, dear brother, sister. We can be forgiven. We can receive mercy. We can have a God who sees us, who hears us, who speaks to us, who redeems us because of Christ and what he has done. Listen to the way that Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Notice, he's forgiven us. And you might ask Paul, well, how can God forgive us? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You have a record of your sin, dear brother, sister, friend. God has a record. But Paul says he canceled it. He doesn't put it in the shredder like Enron executives. He doesn't hide it under a rug like a lazy janitor. What does he do? He nails it to the cross and he says, I will punish my son in your place. And that's how you're forgiven. And our job is to believe that that's true even when it doesn't feel true. Because God says that it's true. Perhaps you're asking yourself, well, if I'm really forgiven, then why does my life hurt so much? Just remember, forgiveness doesn't mean the absence of pain. That the people of Judah, if you read the rest of our text this morning, we won't go through all of it, but they're still in a lot of pain. If you remember in chapter 2, we talked about the six ways that God's discipline hurts. They're still facing all of that. In chapter 3, even though they are now crying out for forgiveness. Listen, dear Christian, you may still feel the pain of discipline even though you're forgiven, because God disciplines those that he loves. You might be in pain because of the law that God hardwired into the universe, the law of sowing and reaping. Listen, if you plant corn in April, become a Christian in May, when it hits September, you're not going to harvest pumpkins. Right? You're going to reap what you sow. And if you've planted seeds of anger and addiction and immorality, you will harvest that even though the eternal consequences have been removed by the grace of the cross of Christ. You might hurt, dear Christian, because we live in a fallen world. A world with tsunamis and typhoid, with cancer and coronavirus. Or you might hurt because other people have sinned against you. That's what Jeremiah describes at the end of chapter 3 as he talks about his enemies. You might hurt because other people are sinful and they're sinning against you. But here's the encouraging thing, Christian. As we said last week, even if you hurt, your pain is temporary. It is not eternal. Your pain will end. Unless you refuse to repent. I want you to hear this warning, dear friend. If you refuse to repent, your pain will never end. Listen to the haunting words that end this chapter. Verse 60, you have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from your heavens, O Lord. That is the warning to all who will not repent. Let me remind you, dear friend, God invites you to repent. You can do that this morning. Whether you're in this room or you're watching online, you can admit your sin. Agree with God about your sin. You can confess it and speak to him. You don't need a memorized prayer, but just to tell him your sin. You can forsake it. You can say, I don't want to live in this life of sin anymore. And you can express trust in the Savior, trusting that he died on the cross for your record of sin. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that you could have eternal life. You can do that right now. If you are in this room and you're not a Christian, you would say, I don't think I've done that before. Again, you have our permission to loiter either in this room or in the parking lot until you can talk to someone about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, there were two men left in tears. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And the Bible says, after the third denial, he heard a rooster crow, and then he saw the eyes of Jesus, and he ran away and wept bitterly. Judas betrayed Jesus. And the Bible says that after Judas watched as Pilate condemned Jesus to be crucified, Judas ran away absolutely broken in deep sorrow and ran to the chief priest and returned the 40 pieces of silver with the bribe price for Jesus. Both men were in tears that night. Both had been warned of what would happen, and yet both sinned anyways. Both of them, in a sense, admitted their sin, as evidenced by the tears that they shed. Their minds were truly changed. What they had done was wrong. Both of them confessed. Peter, when he told the gospel writers about what he had done, and Judas literally said to the chief priest, I have sinned by betraying an innocent man. There's a real sense in which both of them forsook their sin. Peter, when later he chose to die upside down rather than to deny Jesus again. And Judas, when he returned the money. But only one of those men was truly repentant. One of them trusted in himself to escape the consequences of his sin as he took his own life. And the other trusted in Christ. Peter's sin was great, but God's grace was greater. And that grace is available to you and available to me. Let us be people who repent. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we praise you for your grace. We ask that we would leave here as repenting people. For some, maybe that first step of repentance needs to be taken right now. We pray that you would give them the grace to do that. For we who are your people, may we be people who continually admit, confess, forsake our sin, and trust our Savior. In Jesus' name.